Father, I just want to pray this morning that you would just stay here with us like you've been all service. It's very evident that you've been here. If you want to move, just move in further. Move amongst us. But don't move away from us, Father. Stay here. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In case you haven't figured it out, he's been here. With the word that Kathy gave, and by the way, I just want to add one thing to what you said. Kathy, the word you gave suddenly is not a bad suddenly. I just feel that in my spirit. Something is going to happen. Maybe a series of somethings. But it's going to be good. Before the service, Father David and I knelt here for 30 minutes and prayed. And that's one of the things that we prayed. That we would, as a church, lay everything down. Everything. And God, that you would just take us where you want us to go. Because we can fool around and we can make our plans and we can do all sorts of things, but if it isn't in the power and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's going nowhere. That isn't part of the sermon. He left, but I wanted to tell Father Melanson that with the word that he said when we were singing the Great I Am, I went back to Drew and I said, Father Scott read my sermon. So, I mean, I know that God's in the middle of this service today. So, amen. I just hope the way I deliver this, it will bring honor to him. Amen. But I do have a question, Father David. How much time do I have this morning? Did you guys just hear what the gospel, those 14 verses, did you just hear that? Incredible. You could go with that one for weeks. You could take those 14 verses and you could preach on that forever, for crying out loud. No, okay. All right. I say that, and you know what? If it was football season, I'd have a bunch of guys going, oh no, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? I got to get to the game. No, I'm not going to be that long. It really won't be. But if we were to preach on everything in those 14 verses, this could very well be a marathon, not a sprint. I want you to think of what has just transpired with Jesus and the apostles prior to his 14th chapter of John, prior to what he says there. Jesus had just washed their feet, followed immediately by telling them that someone was going to betray him. He then tells Judas, go do what you're going to do. And Judas is gone. And you know what the other guys are saying, where'd he go? What's he going to do? Then Jesus tells the apostles that he is about to take his departure. In other words, he's going to be killed. And they would look for him, but they would not be able to see him anymore. And he'd been warning them about this for some time. Then he makes the revelation to Peter that he was going to deny Jesus three times. There had to be an awful lot of anxious apostles at that point, maybe even some fear in their hearts. What was going on? This really shouldn't be happening. It must have seemed to have gone very wrong in their minds. There were some heavy hearts. But in these 14 verses, Jesus is going to give them a prescription for their heart trouble. These words that we read this morning, that Father Looker read this morning, are, if you will, the last instructions, and it goes on for four chapters, or it's the final discourse that Jesus is going to give to his disciples. Now, I want to this, you're going to think this is a little bit strange, but maybe you've had this experience, maybe you haven't. But there is a special power in the words of someone who is about to die. It's not necessarily that the words are very profound. In the case of Jesus, they are very profound. But I've had this experience. There's power in these memories. And I had this experience back in 1967 when Drew and I were getting ready to move from New Jersey to Florida. And there was a lady who was living with my mother. Her name was Edna. And Edna had been a caregiver for my mom's mother and father for years in St. Petersburg. And when they passed on, Edna had no place to go. So my mother said, why don't you move up here with me? I'm alone, basically she was at that time in the house. And you can stay with me. So she did. Drew and I had taken a long trip. We'd taken about a four-week trip up into Canada and so forth, knowing we were going to be moving and permanently settling here. And we wanted to have a little last fling before we started our family and everything. But we stopped back at my mom's house for a couple of days. And as the day we were departing, we said our goodbyes and went up to Edna and gave her a kiss and said, well, we'll be seeing you before too long. And she looked at me and she said, no, you won't. And I looked at her and I said, yes, you will. She says, no, you won't be seeing me anymore. She knew she was very close to death. And I've never forgotten those words. Every once in a while I think about it, those are words that I'll never forget. Profound? No, not real profound, in a certain way they are. But they were her final words to me, and I remember them. See, last words are powerful, and they stay with us. And by the time the Gospel of John was written, which is, you know, like 50 years after all of this is happening, memories of Jesus' final conversation with his disciples had sustained the Christian community for about a half a century. These people had been chased from their synagogues. They'd watched their friends martyred. They'd suffered all kinds of persecution. But they had persevered because they were trusting that the Messiah that they had walked with on earth and heard speak to them would sustain them, even from heaven. Jesus knew that they would need encouragement. He knew that they would actually need sustenance, and he was giving them sustenance with these words for days and for years to come. They were about to experience and know his death. And he knew that even after his resurrection, they would have a sense of loneliness, they would have a sense of abandonment, and even when they were left to do the work that he had set them out to do in his kingdom on earth. So Jesus starts with these words. And by the way, I don't do this, but I did it this time. I actually gave this a title, and it's Comfort, Then and Now. Because these words were comfort to those apostles then. They are also words of comfort to us. And I'm going to try to bring that forth in what I say today. So Jesus starts with the words, do not let your hearts be troubled. There are two things that need to be said here. First, this is not a suggestion or a request. This is a command. It is in the present tense imperative. Is that right, Mr. English teacher? Thank you. I got the thumbs up. That could be translated something like, stop being troubled. Well, what does this imply? It implies, and Jesus knew, that they were already troubled. Second, the word troubled here doesn't simply mean unhappy. It's used three other times in John's Gospel before this. 11:33, 12:27, and 13:21. In the presence of death and evil. And all three times, it refers to Jesus' deep despair in the presence of death and evil. So he's saying to them, don't be troubled when he has already been troubled in the same manner. He knows what it is. He's saying, and I'm really using some liberties here. He's saying, when you come up against the reality of death, the reality of grief, the reality of loss, and we've all been there, don't let it destroy you. It will if you let it. This is a broken world, and its brokenness has driven me to tears. Him, Jesus, to tears. Don't let the brokenness of this world break you. That's what he's saying there. Well, you know, that seems all well and good for Jesus. After all, he's the Son of God. But what about us? If the grief that comes from this world was enough to drive him to tears, how are we supposed to handle it? What can he offer to his disciples, his friends, and by extension to us, who will soon face, and these men were soon going to face his death, if they then continue doing what he asked them to do and what he has taught them? Jesus answers that with another command. Believe. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. So we have a choice. We can choose to despair or we can choose to believe. But when we choose to believe, pay attention to how I'm going to say this. When we choose to believe, it's not just simply in God, in some abstract divine presence. Why? Because Jesus says, along with believing in God, believe also in me. That's what he said. Believe in God, believe in me. Jesus is the living, physical proof that God is more than simply a distant, mystical force. God is actively working in the world and in our lives. God is an involved, loving Father who sees us, touches us, weeps for us, dies for us, and lives for us. God is not just spirit. God is also Son in the flesh. And then what does he go on to say? He says, there is plenty of room in my Father. Now, this is a big paraphrase here. There is plenty of room in my Father's house, and it is my house too. You have a place there, and I will take you there myself. Find a home in me, and you will find a home in the Father. Well, partly what Jesus is saying here is he's answering the question way back in the first chapter of John that Peter and Andrew asked him. When they met him, they asked him, Rabbi, where is your home? He told them to come and see. Now he is giving them their answer. He dwells with God the Father and God the Father with him. And this theme of dwelling runs throughout John's gospel, and it is more than simply where we live or whether or not we have a home in heaven. Where we dwell, where we have our home, is where we are centered. Father David, you used the word centered earlier. I mean, this whole thing is just tying together. It's where we are centered, where our identity is, who we are. For Jesus, that means being fully human and in union with a loving God. And he invites us to be a part of that, to center ourselves in the home that Jesus has created for us in the presence of God. Then Jesus says, and this is paraphrased again, you know the way. You've heard people say this before. But even after 3 years of traveling with Jesus and all that he has said in the apostles' presence, they still don't get it. The response could be described somewhat like this, and I just have to wonder about this. It's sort of like they scrunched up their eyebrows and said, huh? That's the sense I get. More specifically, though, Thomas says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How could we possibly know how to get there? Now, Father Scott taught on Thomas this past Wednesday night, so we're not going to be too hard on him, right? We're good? Good with that? Okay. For the last 2,000, but you know, we can't be hard on Thomas because for the last 2,000 years, People have been misunderstanding and underestimating the words of Jesus. I don't know how to figure out the manner in which Jesus responded. Did he look at them very frustrated and reply sternly? Or did he reply in a calm manner? But his reply has to be at the top of the charts for statements Jesus is recorded as saying. It's most assuredly in the top 10. It could even be called the greatest revelation about himself that Jesus made. What does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Picture something with me, please. I don't mean this is a funny line, but I thought this. Can you imagine Jesus as a contemporary of us? And this statement was made before some big audience, and that night, this was the lead story on all the national news and the headline in the next day's papers. Talk about politically incorrect. All the talking heads would have a field day with this one. And you could almost say, well, so much for interfaith dialogue. But I want you to notice something. He doesn't say, I show the way, I teach the truth, or I give life. He is not merely a way shower. He says, I am the way. When you come to me, you are meeting God. You have found ultimate reality and ultimate truth. When you come to me, you then and there possess life. John put it another way in his first letter, his first epistle. He says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 11. This is what Jesus says here. No one can come to the Father but by me. That's it. But we have to understand something. Jesus is speaking to people who are willing to put their lives on the line for him. And I'm going to say then and through the years and now. These words have spoken to the faithful for the past 2,000 years, and they are speaking to people today. Jesus is speaking to men and women who will give up their houses, who will give up their bank accounts. They'll give up their nice clothes, even their friends and family members, to live a life to what they're called to, whether it's a life of poverty, possibly exile among the sick, the violent, maybe the insane, and the hopeless. Jesus is giving them the truth that they need to stick it out through incredible pressure and not simply to give up and surrender to sin or to evil. Last Sunday, we read about Stephen in the book of Acts. And by the way, if we were following the lectionary in the Book of Common Prayer, we'd be reading this today. It's neither here nor there. We heard it last Sunday. What did Stephen do? And this is summing up many verses of Scripture in a very short couple of sentences. Stephen stood before the religious leaders of the day and said in so many words, you know the entire history of our faith. And he had recited it to them. And yet you cannot comprehend that the Most High God does not dwell in a house made with human hands. God dwells in the world with us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God. And then they killed him. God asks no less of us to proclaim the good news of God's love for the world, of our redemption from sin, from our own sinfulness, and the hope of eternity in the presence of a God who cares for us just like a committed parent would care for their child. God asks us to proclaim the good news with our words and with our actions, just as Stephen did, even if it means giving up all that we have, possibly even our lives. It could just come to that. Doesn't have to be that. Monday night, the EE team, six of us, went right across the street over there to those condominiums. And one team went down one side and the other team went down the other side. We had five people give their lives to the Lord. Three of them teenage boys. We had other people who recommitted their lives. Those are the types of things that we need to be doing. But you know, this sort of thing seems almost incomprehensible in the wealthiest nation in the world. And frankly, God may ask a lot of us, but this is a reality also, folks. Most churches don't ask for that sort of thing. They don't ask that you go out and possibly make someone mad at you by what you say, much less getting someone killed. Yet there's nothing casual about the disciple situation gathered in a room while authorities are trying to track them down and will end up in a mock trial and execution. And Jesus' words are not meant for casual conversation. You see, when it all really hits the fan, when things are really falling all apart around us, when we question, I've been here, when we question the reality of God or the love of God or the meaning of God in our lives, and don't you know that the disciples were doing some of that, Jesus wants us to know where to turn. When we are lost, Jesus wants us to have no question about where we should go. When we are alone, Jesus wants us to know who is there for us. That person is our loving Creator, miraculously united in a mortal human person called Jesus. But the disciples still didn't fully get it. Philip says, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. That's all we need. Show us what God looks like. Well, you know, maybe that's not really unreasonable. Jesus wants us to trust in God. It would probably be a lot easier if Jesus would just let us see God. By now, honestly, it would be very impressive if Jesus was not shouting, or maybe he is. I don't know. Doesn't say. Frustration has to be there. It seems like the apostles' problem is, even after 3 years, and you heard this earlier, they're really lousy at recognizing God. Jesus answers him, and this is a paraphrase again. You want to see God? You're looking at him. When you saw me feeding the thousands of people, you're seeing God. When you saw me raise the dead, you were seeing God. When you heard me teach on humility and poverty and integrity and love, you were hearing God. When you felt me washing your feet just a short time ago, you were touching God. If you can't believe me, at least believe me in what you saw me do. So knowing where to find God doesn't seem to be too big of a deal to us at this point, sitting in a good church. And again, I remind you of what Father Looker said last week about the church. On this beautiful spring day, we know God is preached here, and it is in a very real way is here for us as his body. But following Jesus when our life is at a crisis and we have to turn to him is knowing that we are turning to the fullness of the divine power that created the universe, wrapped up in a fragile human shell just like ours. Following Jesus is about knowing. It's about knowing. Not thinking or hoping, knowing that the all-powerful God reaches out to us with nail-scarred hands to carry us through our time of suffering. If these times are just moments or years or even a lifetime, and I think of Mother Teresa. Jesus reminds his disciples that not only have they known God in knowing him, they can count on him to act on their behalf. And then by extension, we can count on him to act on our behalf. And the last verse of this gospel reading says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know, I think it's pretty fair. I think everyone would agree that he is not talking about material possessions here. I mean, didn't he recommend at one point giving everything away to the poor? It also makes sense to think that a Savior, who after praying to be delivered from the cross, went to it anyway, isn't speaking about making our lives easier. What he is promising, however, is to be there for us and do what we need when we need it. And what we need changes day to day, sometimes even hour to hour. But we all face times of doubt. We all face times of weakness. We all face times of failure. Father Scott, you were out of the room, but I had said to the congregation earlier that what you spoke during praise time, I went back to Drew and I said to her, Father Scott read my sermon. Because you were saying the exact same things I'm saying here. And we will all ultimately face the reality of death, our own or someone else's. Hopelessness will loom in our lives at some time. It's part of being human in our broken and sinful world. They will cross our paths. They will. But when they do, the one thing we will need cannot be found from the things of this world. What we will need cannot be supplied by any human person or institution, as good as they may be. What we will need is the presence of God, the love of our Creator, and the hope of eternity. Jesus tells us in those times, God will find us. And it will be in the person of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with God and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.